We're going to start. It's about 9:05. We're back after a week of fall break. We had intern Josh preaching in here last weekend with no anticipated interruptions, right? There might be some schedule changes coming up, Thanksgiving included, but Lee will start a series on God's providence. If you're just joining this class, maybe this is your first week here with us. We have been working through since we began in August in this Sunday school class about doctrines of Scripture, and notably for us today, doctrines of God. I want to start today by asking you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 11. Romans 11. And what I have in mind here is Romans 11, 33 through 36. I think in this passage we see a really important attribute of God, and namely His greatness. So Romans 11, 33 through 36. Just note how Paul is rejoicing here of God's thoughts and plans, many of the things that we're going to consider today. So we are starting off this morning reading, if you're just joining us, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Let's pray and we'll get started this morning. Father, we rejoice in how profound and how immense your thoughts and plans are, and your wisdom in bringing salvation. It's even in this larger passage of salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles. You are a great God who has arranged history of salvation to bring glory to yourself, and that's what we want to do today. To bring you glory, and we want to think through important things about your character, what you're like, and we ask that you might be honored in this time. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are considering today, behind me, the three omnis of God. Right, by omnis, I'm referring to Latin derivatives, Latin words referring to God's character. So we have omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. We're going to work through just these three points today. Our agenda really is just this. We want to unpack each of these three things, kind of put a nice bow tie on this, and then be done. Okay? Well, probably the most well-known of God's attributes are probably these right here. It's likely if you're sitting here this morning, this is not the first time you've ever seen or maybe heard of any of these words. They're actually not mentioned in Scripture. Right, but instead are Latin words to really help zoom in on the theological concept behind God's power, God's knowledge, and God's presence. God's power, God's knowledge, and God's presence. Okay, and we have a class like this because it is possible to that these attributes of God can be misunderstood, right, between both Christians and non-Christians. And people's understanding of God's power, knowledge, and presence really are tied into these words. Okay, they are very important. And we want to expound upon the proper meaning of these words just in relation to the attributes of God as given to us in Scripture. Okay? Well, with no further introduction, let's just get right into this. I do want to say I need to maybe cut this short by 3 or 4 minutes. I got to work the nursery, and there's a number of things I need to clean up, so I want to get right into it if you don't mind. Let's work with omnipresence first, okay? So behind me, omnipresence. And again, borrowed from Latin, the word omni is a Latin word for all, okay? So when we say omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, the word omni is a Latin word for all. So when we see the word omnipresence, we of course understand the word all, but wonder what the suffix right word of the here, the presence, what does that part mean? Well, it just means here. Okay, so when we look at this word, we see the enjambed nature of two Latin words meaning all here, right? So omnipresence. So thus, God is always here, close to everything. Now, this means that God is unlimited with respect to space. So as Wayne Grudem puts this really well, I think. He writes, God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. In fact, Ligon Duncan one time said of this very attribute of God, he said, there are fewer truths that are so clearly taught in Scripture than this. So indeed, Scriptures teach that even though the highest heavens cannot contain God. Here's what I think is better. So if you're taking notes today and we're working with this first point here, I want to spend about a minute and cite some verses that I think inform how we better understand this word. So for example, let me give you a verse here. 1 Kings 8:27. Okay? Part of this class really is understanding what Scripture even says about this topic. What does Scripture say about God's omnipresence? A great verse to look at is 1 Kings 8:27. I'm not going to read a couple of these verses I'm going to give you, but shortly paraphrase just the thought that even the highest heavens cannot contain God. Deuteronomy 4:7. It's another lovely verse that reminds us He is still nearby when we pray, unlike other gods that don't exist. Okay, notice how those two verses show us something further about what God is like in so far as His presence. Jeremiah 23:23-24. A good reminder that He fills heaven and earth and no one can hide from Him. He fills heaven and earth, and no one can hide from Him. There are no secret places to which He's excluded. So it seems that God transcends spatial limitations, just like some of the verses I've just provided you with here. He's without size and is present at every point of space with His whole being. So when people refer to God being a big God, right? They're referring to His greatness rather than just a quantitative measurement, aren't they? Let me give you one last verse here. I think this is a good one. It's Psalm 139. And I'm actually going to read this and I'm going to ask you to turn there. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. And I want you to see what the psalmist is doing here in relation to our first point. Here's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will hold me fast. Okay? So, though God is wholly present throughout all things, He is yet distinct from all things. One of the numerous problems with pantheism asserts that God minus the world equals zero. Okay? They are perfectly identified. God and the world are perfectly identified. But the Bible asserts that God minus the world equals God, right? He is distinct from all He created. So for God to move into my house or yours doesn't mean I have to move out. We think of presence sometimes in terms of physicality, okay? Not so with God, okay? So when we read that the Spirit is indwelling so many times in Scripture or abiding in a Christian, or when we read that God is in heaven, it's not referring to much as location as it is a relationship, isn't it? The Spirit indwells in that He is present with us in a saving way. So we can enter into His presence not that we've spatially become closer to God, but we can access through Christ to a new relationship with God where we can bring everything before the throne of His grace. So hell is not the absence of God, is it? It's not the absence of God, but the absence of God, I suppose, in a saving way, right? Hell is the presence of the fullness of His wrath, right? So practically speaking, God's omnipresence means we can always be certain of God's undivided attention. We don't need to stand in line, make an appointment, go on some religious pilgrimage. We are in His presence. But it's also a warning, isn't it? So a big part of this doctrine is, yes, I understand these things. Yes, I get this, Logan. I get this, right? It's also a warning, okay? There's no corner of the universe where God is not. He sees it all. A number of supposed theologians, right, who sound more like atheists to me, think of God as, right, some kind of cosmic voyager. Partly because they probably hate the idea that God is everywhere. It means that we're accountable. It means that we're accountable. Hide and seek, for instance, is not a game that we can try to play with God and our sins. We shouldn't deceive ourselves in this. So if you're trying to hide, right, come out and confess it. You're not fooling God. So be reconciled to Him. Quick detour, but I want to come back because I think this is terribly related. Flip with me to Zechariah 5. That's two back from the Gospel book of Matthew. I promise we're not going to wear you down with flipping back and forth so much today, but I think there is a lesson here. Zechariah 5, it's an Old Testament passage, two back from the Gospel book of Matthew. I'm picking this, just the first three verses, because I want to hearken this back to this point about God's omnipresence, but how does a scroll, flying scroll, moreover, have to do with it? When Zechariah, this is a book about second chances. It's a reminder that God indeed would give these people a second chance. And here Zechariah gets a vision. And really, I just want to focus on the first three verses regarding sin. And Zechariah 5, 1 through 3 reads this. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." Okay, let's pause there. Zechariah no doubt sees in this passage a flying scroll, right? I kind of picture the sweat dropping on the prophet's face here. Anytime you see a flying scroll, especially in Ezekiel, it almost invariably spells coming judgment, right? Especially in the Old Testament. So here you see this flying scroll, and you can imagine Zechariah thinking likely to himself, oh boy, right? It's not going to be good. It's not going to be good. But what makes this scroll interesting and relevant for what we're doing today is the unusual features associated with it. It's not just a scroll, it's a flying scroll, okay? Probably a descriptor that this scroll has a special ability to fulfill its purpose of judgment swiftly. But the astounding feature about it really is its dimensions. So without having to understand the cubits or any of these things, roughly the scroll is about 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. It's huge. Okay, it's a huge flying scroll right there in front of your face. And the point is the message is seemingly unavoidable. It's clear to everyone to see. Okay, and what I want you to understand is that's exactly what Zechariah's message is right there. There's a huge banner whose message cannot be avoided, clear for us all to see, and there's no way to remain ignorant of it. Okay. The point here, although the dimensions of this flying scroll, right? So I know this is a detour, but trying to narrow it back in just a second. These dimensions, on one hand, reflect Solomon's temple, but even more importantly, they reflect just the vast number of transgressions over the people where the scroll is dispatched, where it's gone out to. So anyone hearing Zechariah's vision that thought their sin was a small matter, okay, this massive word of judgment from the Lord would inform them otherwise. Their sins are many. Okay. Now, the scroll is a covenant document, right? Which means that its task is to bring covenant curses to bear on covenant breakers. So he uses two things here in verse 3. Everyone who steals and everyone who swears falsely as two representative examples. Everyone who steals and everyone who swears falsely. Theft was a sin against one's fellow man, right? While swearing falsely was an offense to God. And don't even miss the more important and significant portion of this section there at the end of verse 3. All covenant breakers shall be cleaned out from the community by God's covenant curse. Okay? Stopping here for just a second, we're not going to read on the rest of this chapter, but part of how this chapter breaks down is sin's discovered, it's judged, and there's good news as it points us to Christ, right, in the later half with sin being removed, taken on the basket. But what we understand is sin's going to be discovered. Okay? So trying to go back to this application here with God's presence. Sin's going to be discovered. It goes throughout the land seeking out those who've sinned, and they may hide in their houses, which if you look at verse 4 right there in Zechariah, the scroll will find them. It's going to be discovered. And it's a shocking thought, right, associated with this vision. Now, as a matter of application, okay, few people really believe this point today, right, especially as it relates to God's presence in their sin, your sin, okay? Perhaps because the vast majority of our sins today seem to go undetected. Okay? And even if your sin is found out, it's likely to be tolerated by other people in society. Okay? However, even if said sin is not tolerated, right, we do not expect to truly be punished for most things the Bible calls sin. We live in a sin-tolerant existence. But this experience poorly prepares us for the situation when it comes to the Lord God. For he says every sin is going to be found out. None will go undetected. Like today's heat-seeking missiles, right? This vision shows the scroll of the law honing in on every transgressor and transgression. Ecclesiastes 12, here's what Solomon warns. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay? Now, thinking about this reality, thinking about our sin, relating back to this more positively, right, this doctrine of omnipresence, there's a reminder here amidst being reminded that your sin, my sin, cannot go undetected. It will be found out, okay, and it will be dealt with and judged, okay, and the Lord is merciful to forgive us through his Son. But there is some comfort here as well because not just associated with the fact that the Lord is in the heavens, he's near us as far as a relationship is concerned, but he's always available to help. Psalm 145, he is near, okay, think about his presence here, he's near to those who call upon him and will be to the very end of the age, okay, especially in Matthew 28, okay. That's positive, but don't even miss this either. It's also a warning, a deterrent, right? A reminder that no one can escape the presence of God. Okay? Now, I know that was somewhat of a rabbit trail, but important things to consider. Okay? Nonetheless, God's omnipresence, he's all here. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay? Let's go to the second point here with God's omniscience. A word I probably, as a child, never pronounced right. Omniscience. Omniscience. I don't know. What? Right? Omniscience. Right. Now, again, the term omniscience is referred to, borrowed from Latin, compound again to the word all, and right, the word science, scientia, knowledge. So here we have all knowledge. All knowledge. So in the first point, all here, now we have all knowledge. Grudem explains it in this way. God fully knows himself in all things actual and possible in one simple and external act. God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and external act. Now, I'm sorry to throw off all these quotes to you here from good theologians. I think here's another good one here. A.W. Tozer describes it as this: God knows every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. Right? So omniscience means all-knowing. So in 1 John 3:20, we read that God knows everything. That's what it says. Past, present, and future. But God not only knows what will happen, but what would happen if we were to have left for church an hour later and not come back, I guess, maybe skip the service, right? Here's a weird example. He knows the actual and the possible, right? I want to do a case study on this one more time to Matthew 11, if you'd flip there. So we went two back from the Gospel book of Matthew. We're going two up back to Matthew. In Matthew 11, a verse probably I've cited. I tell my wife this. I think I've referred to this verse about every week. This is Matthew 11, 21. Matthew 11, 21. Jesus says this: Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Let's look at it again, just for emphasis, but it's a powerful point here. Thinking about, he knows the actual and the possible. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Okay, here's the actual possible dynamic here. If the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So it's one thing to know everything, isn't it? Right? That one man who's on Jeopardy for good grief. How long was this guy on there for? He was on, well, you know, Ken Jennings was on there, I don't know, 73 episodes. But there was a new guy who was a sports bettor, I think. And he was a Vegas sports bettor, and he was sharp as a tack. It's one thing to know everything. I don't think there were many questions that ever stumped this guy. Right? It's one thing to know everything. But to know the actual and the possible. The actual and the possible. The billions of outcomes associated with those things. People make thousands of decisions each day. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? So God's knowledge, just to make this point here, it's not like ours. It's not like Ken Jennings. It's not obtained from experience. It's not obtained from going to school or observation. God knows our every thought before we think it. He knows our every act before we do it. Knows when you were born because he knit you in your mother's womb. That's what the Bible says. Okay? And he knows when you're going to die because he's numbered your days. This means, therefore, nothing surprises him. Surprises can shake you and I to our core, right? I mean, a Thanksgiving meal can be dashed to the ground when you find out, oh my gosh, my dishwasher or oven is not working, right? Surprises can really shake us to the core on a number of things. It could be a medical diagnosis. It could be a number of things, right? Surprises can shake us. Not so with God. It's not even a category. We don't know our future, but God does, which should motivate you, and I hope it does this morning, to prayerful trust. Jesus says in Matthew 6:31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things will be added to you. He knows. He knows. Okay? God answers prayer, but our prayers don't provide God with new information. God knows what we need, which means we don't need to panic as if God is unaware with our situation. Rather, our prayers are really just humble petitions, aren't they? Of weak and needy people to the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God who delights, right? He delights to hear the needs of his children. James 1:5, right? He doesn't chide you because you didn't come and ask him for wisdom yesterday, right? He's happy that you come and ask him today. Okay? Delights. The Lord delights in hearing you this morning bring to him your needs. In other words, God is infinite in regards to knowledge. That's what the point's about, his knowledge. He knows himself and all other things perfectly. Let's do the same thing as we did with the first one. Let's affix to the second point a couple of verses that help. Maybe something to hang our hat on, right, to associate with this word with some verses, right, so we can have a standard to fall back on these things. Job 37:16. That's a great verse to throw down and associate with this term. We learn that text that he knows himself and all other things perfectly. Job 37:16. Okay. Isaiah 46:10. Knows all their things, whether they be actual or merely possible. We just talked about that. Okay, we'll add a couple more in just a minute. But he knows things immediately, simultaneously, exhaustively, and truly. Right? I mean, I break down into panic when I have to multitask, right? And when I have to text or think about something, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't even multitask. God knows all things perfectly, and he knows better than any other thing. Here's what Tozer, again, let's go back. Here's another quote from him. I think it's great regarding this. A.W. Tozer writes, God knows instantly and effectively all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit, all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood, all creatures, every plurality, all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret. All thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, heaven, evil, and hell. If God is perfect knowledge, he has no need to learn. And such perfect knowledge implies that God has never learned and, in fact, cannot learn. Thus, God does not need to reason toward his conclusions or ponder carefully his answers to anything. Okay? Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 40. Here's another good text to throw down with this point here. Isaiah 40, 13 through 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? This is Isaiah writing this. Listen to this. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Okay. It's a great verse. Here's a couple more. Matthew 11:27 to write down. Okay. The scriptures teach that God's understanding is infinite. All persons of the Trinity know each other perfectly. That's a great one. We just talked about that 2 weeks ago. Hebrews 14:13 reminds us nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before him. Hebrews 4:13. Psalm 33. The Lord watches all of mankind and considers everything they do. I'm going to name a couple more, but I hope you're really getting this in your heart. These attributes of God, they're all over the place. Okay? They radiate throughout Scripture. Proverbs 15, his eyes are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Proverbs 5, each person's attitudes, behavior, and choices are in full view of God. Okay? No action, no thought, no desire, no motive can be hidden from him. So again, in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar, right? right? This portion read earlier, right? Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. When Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he knows even the smallest details about everything, Matthew 10, about every person. When he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Right? And of course, many prophetic predictions in Scripture show God also knows the future. Right? Although it should be noted that if we assume that God is outside of, not constrained by time, okay? Well, let me come back to that because I think this is better with my next point with power. But let me just make this point and then move on here. So if all knowledge is ever present in his consciousness, right? If all knowledge is ever present, he's never surprised. Again, if it sounds like I'm making the same points over again, good, right? Good. Okay. Redundancy is my strong point with this, but it's necessary. Okay. Never surprised or amazed. Okay. Knows the possible, knows the hypothetical events. Here's why I want to land the plane on this point. Thinking about 1 Samuel 23:10. Turn there if you wish. You don't have to. I'm just going to paraphrase. 1 Samuel 23:10 through 13. There's a situation, and the situation is, David heard Saul is plotting against him. Okay? David has heard that Saul is plotting against him. And so he asked God whether Saul would come down and capture him, whether the people he's associated with, whom he had delivered from the Philistines, would hand him over. Okay? He's concerned about this. God revealed to David that Saul indeed would come down to Keilah, and that the people would hand him over, right? They would hand him over. What did David do? Therefore, David left. David left. Saul's trip to Keilah never eventuated, never happened. So the people never had the opportunity to hand David over, okay? Note our God here, right? A God who knows all possible and knows all hypothetical events. Amazing. Let me just make a life application with this. It's again, it's frightening to think about this God. It's just a warning. It's frightening to those who have something to hide, since nothing can be hidden from God's sight. He knows it all. And on the other hand, his omniscience is comforting to those who are open to conviction. Right? It's comforting to know that God knows. Sending his son, right, who lived a fully, perfectly human life of trust and obedience in his Heavenly Father. Live a life that we should have lived and didn't. Okay? Knowing what it's like to be tempted, to suffer. Right? It's comforting to know our God knows our needs. In Matthew 6, we learn this. Before we even ask of his assistance, he knows our needs. Okay? Let's praise him for that today. Last one, omnipotence. Omnipotence. As with the other omni-terms, omnipotence is a Latin compound of omni, again, meaning all, power, all power. So the suffix there is referring to the Latin word power, omnipotence, potence, right? Remember baking a cake and adding way too much of one ingredient is extremely potent, right? Same connection here with the Latin word for power, all power. Grudem, of course, it's fitting that I throw a Grudem quote in with all these, but it's helpful. God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his holy will. God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his will. So it implies the possession of power, right? It's given. It implies the possession of all power and unlimited power. So an omniscient God can do anything he pleases and is never exhausted. His power is unlimited in regard to both the extent and its magnitude. Okay. Now, what is impossible for man is possible for God. I think I wore a shirt that said that one time. Nothing is too hard for him. Anything that can be done as easily as anything else, and all acts are done effortlessly. The possession of omnipotence, I'm getting ahead of myself, but God can do what he wills. Let's talk about a couple of verses here since I've lost my train of thought here. Let's fix a couple of verses with this point as well like we did the other ones. Matthew 19. Right, Jesus tells us in Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Jeremiah 32. Reminder that nothing's too hard for our sovereign Lord. Nothing's too hard for him. Jeremiah 32:17. So does this mean God can do everything? Classic freshman year of college questions. Can God make a rock so big he cannot move it? You're trapped. But the question presents itself a false dilemma in some ways, based on a false assumption that God can do anything. It's better to say God can do everything by saying God can do everything that he wills to do and is consistent with his character. So another one to put down, Hebrews 6:18. God cannot lie. So when we get to 2 Timothy 2:13, we find that God cannot disown himself. God cannot cease to be God in a way that's inconsistent with any of his other attributes. Okay? This too, though, is of great encouragement. That God is all-powerful. Some great verses have been of comfort to me. Let's make just three sub-points here with this omnipotence. I want to make three sub-points that are applicable to you specifically. Right? I should have wrote these on the board, but this is just me changing up my thought here. Thinking about God's omnipotence. First sub-point is it's a comfort in our persecution. So when we read Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? You serve a God today that, who really should you fear? He's a stronghold of my life, whom shall I be afraid? This is the all-powerful God that we serve. So, God's omnipotence is comfort in our persecution. It's a comfort in our prayers. Second sub-point, it's a comfort in our prayers. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can seek or imagine. Isn't that comforting? That he's able to do immeasurably more than all we can seek or imagine. God's omnipotence is a comfort also in our prayers. Finally, it's confidence in the future. God's omnipotence gives us confidence in the future. So when I read Jude 24 through 25, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Did you catch that first part? He's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. So, if God does not answer our prayers or respond in a particular way, we trust his wisdom. We trust his wisdom. He's infinite in time. He's eternal. Psalm 90 reads, before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. In Revelation, the Lord God says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. This doesn't mean God is everywhere in time, but he transcends the limitations of time. He has no beginning, He has no end. Some have likened time to like one really long parade. One really long parade. We're in the parade, marching alone, experiencing only one section of it. Whereas God stands on top of a mountain, sees it all at once. It's not passing Him by, so to speak. Now, practically, this means for you today that God will always be there for you, for us. He won't be that friend who ever moves away, or worse, dies on us. He was and will be, and thus is always here for us. We can make all of our plans around Him, trust Him. He'll be there. He's eternal. And the source of encouragement we find today, and hope, is for those who seek God, since there's no one God cannot save. There's no situation where God is unable to intervene. There are no circumstances which are too harsh or too difficult for Him to handle. He is able to do even more than we can possibly imagine. Now, on the other hand, this doctrine of omnipotence, just the subtle warning here again. It's a warning and a source of fear to the unbeliever. Okay? Since they got no excuse for rejecting God. None. And they'll ultimately endure His wrath. Just to conclude, okay, working through these attributes that have to be understood correctly as coherent doctrines, that He is indeed all-present, that He is indeed all-knowing, that He is indeed all-powerful. Okay. They have to be understood as coherent doctrines. They have to be. When they are understood correctly, they are a great source of comfort to you, and they ought to provoke worship. It ought to provoke worship around our awesome God. And at the same time, right, it's almost two sides of the same coin, right? There, on one hand, there is comfort. On the other hand, there is warning. The book of Hebrews is kind of this way, right, where encouragement and warning are sometimes two sides of the same coin. So it is with these attributes. There is comfort, but there's also a warning, right? Those who are running and hiding from God, allegedly. It's a great source of fear and distress. I mean, Adam tried to do this, right? He commits the first sin in the garden in Genesis 3. And been a long time since I looked at it, but right, his says in the text, his eyes get, he opens wide his eyes. And what does he do? He hides. He hides. Really? Are you going to try to hide from this God? Okay. Now, we'll pick up next week with a brand new topic, but we've been working through this year in class on just the doctrines of Scripture and the doctrine of God. Today really is all about this doctrine of God, isn't it? Right? There might not be another lesson like this ahead of us as far as it relates to His attributes. We looked at His Trinity last week, or the Trinity last week, which is a part of this, but yeah. All right, what's about 9:50, I got to let you go. Thank you so much for being here. We're back on regular schedule next week. Same time, same place, 9 o'clock. Hope you can make it. Thanks for being here.